John 9 contains one of my favorite stories in the Bible. The entire chapter is about Jesus' healing of a blind man and the conflict with the Pharisees which followed. Now, this incredible story tells of a man who knew he could not see being given sight, and of blind religious leaders who thought they could see and continuing in blindness. The whole story is full of irony. And John 9 is amusing to me because the man who had been blind was not intimidated at all by the Pharisees. He took absolutely no guff from them and was very quick to chide them for their own foolishness. Now, you'll have to read that chapter on your own and this afternoon, but the healing of the blind man is the backdrop to chapter 10. And John chapter 10 is one of the places in the Bible where the chapter divisions are not especially helpful. I trust you remember that the chapter divisions and the verse numbers are not inspired by God. The Holy Spirit did not move the prophets and apostles to write out chapter numbers and verse numbers. Rather, the Bible was divided into chapters in 1255 by Stephen Langston, the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he did a good job. But there are a few places where I think he could have done better. And in this case, the first 21 verses of John 10 are a continuing part of that conversation and continuing part of the conflict which followed the healing of the blind man. So I want to start reading in John chapter 9, actually in verse 39. And just like Archbishop Langton, I'm going to put a break in the middle of Jesus' teaching. So I'm going to stop at verse 10. I'm probably going to pick up verse 11 when we celebrate communion in January. So you'll have to file this sermon away in your memory and come back in January for that, the rest of it. But John 9, verse 39. And Jesus said, he's speaking to the Pharisees, "For judgment have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be blind." And then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So these first 10 verses of John 10 contain two parables. Both of them are addressed to the Pharisees and the listening Jews. So these parables aren't addressed directly to the disciples, but to the unbelieving Pharisees and the skeptical crowds. And so to best understand these two parables, we need two pieces of background information. The first one is cultural and historical, relates to the keeping of sheep. The first century Israelites did not keep sheep like we do in America. They did not build large fenced-in enclosures and put their sheep out and just basically let them roam freely around the pasture. They did not train sheep dogs to watch over the sheep and to direct them or to guard them. Instead, the shepherds themselves led the sheep out to the day's pasture. They would stay there with them, keep watch over them during the day, and then at night would lead them into an enclosed area so they could be protected from predators. So if they were out somewhere in the mountains, this might be a cave, an accessible cave that they would drive the sheep into. And many times a group of shepherds would build and maintain a stone-walled sheepfold. So just a big square area surrounded by stone walls. Often the stone walls had briars and stuff on the top to discourage people from climbing over. This enclosure would be, you'd get into it by one opening. There was only one way in, and it could be closed up often with a piece of wood or maybe another stone. Sometimes the shepherd himself would sleep in that opening, acting as the physical barrier, the door into the sheepfold. If multiple flocks were housed in one fold for the night, which was a very common thing, it still happens in the Middle East today, in the morning, the shepherd would come for his flock, and when he did, he would call out his sheep. Often he would call specific ones by name, and the sheep would recognize his voice, and they would follow him as he led to pasturage. So even though sheep have a reputation for being a bit stupid, when they are cared for like this, they will follow their shepherd's voice. They will not follow a stranger's voice. In fact, I've read recently of a story of two flocks of sheep that were together. They were being led by two shepherds, and they hit a crossroads, and one shepherd went this way and the other went that way, and they just kept walking. They called to their sheep, and their sheep just divided themselves so that all of this shepherd sheep went here and all the other shepherd sheep went there. The second piece of background information is biblical. It relates to the men who shepherded the nation of Israel. At the end of Psalm 78, we are told God chose David the shepherd to shepherd the nation of Israel. And Israel's kings, prophets, and priests were at times called shepherds of the nation. However, many of the rulers of Israel, many of the ones after David, mistreated the nation. They led it into sin. So the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah pronounced judgment on those leaders. They called them destroying shepherds. So Jeremiah 23 verse 1 says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." Ezekiel 34 gives a very similar warning, but in that chapter, God also promised to give Israel a shepherd who will care for their nation. So God promised, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd." And the Old Testament called Israel's wicked leaders predatory shepherds who fleeced the nation. The Old Testament promised a Messiah, a descendant from David, a descendant like David, who would feed and care for the nation like a loving shepherd. And these words of John 9 and 10 are based on that background of sheepfolds and shepherds, of predatory shepherds and loving shepherds. So that Jesus, especially in the first six verses, is identifying the Pharisees and the other rulers of Israel as the predators. He goes on and we get down to chapter 11 and at verse 11 of chapter 10, and he identifies himself as the promised good shepherd. As I said, we have two parables in these 10 verses. For time's sake, we're only going to consider the second one, in verses 7 through 10. The New King James translated the beginning of this parable as "most assuredly." And that phrase, "most assuredly," is two words in Greek. It is "truly, truly." Jesus is stressing the absolute certainty of what he is about to say. He is starting off by saying, what I'm about to say is not deceitful. These are true words. There are no truer words. And we can be assured that everything he says is true. These are words that we can hang our eternal destiny on. And what Jesus says that is absolutely certain is I am the door of the sheep. That is an absolutely true claim. He says in verse 8, all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. Again, pointing to the predatory shepherds. We get down to verse 9, I am the door. He says it again. If anyone enters by me, as the door of the sheep, Jesus is the only way in. The sheep go into the fold through the door. They can't go in any other way. In verse 9 it says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out. They go into the fold where they have shelter and rest. They go out of the fold where they have food and water. And as the door, Jesus is the access to all of the provision his sheep need. Consider again the imagery of Psalm 23. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads to green pastures and still waters. He restores the soul and he leads down the paths of righteousness. He gives comfort in the presence of death and victory in the presence of enemies. He is present with us throughout all of this life, giving goodness and mercy. And then when it's over, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There is eternal joy in his presence. Through Jesus, we go in and out from one provision to the next. Through Jesus, we have all we need. In contrast, verse 10, the thief breaks into the sheepfold to steal the sheep, to kill the sheep, to destroy that which is good. And Jesus did not come to take. He came to give. He says in verse 10, I have come that they, back in verse 9, anyone who goes in and out by me will be saved. Then in verse 10, I am come that they may have life. And that they may have it abundantly. So in verse 9, we have salvation and pasture. In verse 10, we have life and abundance. Starting with salvation. Salvation presupposes danger. When you're at home, sitting on your couch, everything is fine. You don't need to be saved from anything. When you're at home, sitting on your couch, and your house is on fire, you need salvation. You need somebody to come rescue you. Jesus saves his sheep. He saves them from the threat of eternal judgment of God on our sin. And we are under this threat because every one of us are sinners. The Bible is clear. There is none righteous. No, not one. There's none that does good. No, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof is death. Our own way is a way that leads ultimately to destruction. And this sinful state, this preference for our own way is natural. We don't have to be taught to sin. We do not become sinners the first time we do something wrong. Psalm 51 says we are all conceived in sin and born in iniquity. Therefore, we are born the children of disobedience. And because of our inherited sinful condition, we are all born under the wrath of God. So that we come into this world separated from God and separated from the life which is in him. The terrifying fact the Bible declares is that all are already condemned by God. He who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So God does not wait to make up his mind about a person's guilt until after they died. God is not waiting and wondering if maybe you'll turn out to be a good person. All who do not believe are condemned already. Everyone enters life separated from God, condemned to physical death, and heading straight toward the torment of eternal separation from God. God has already pronounced a guilty verdict on every human who ever has been and ever will be born. The sentence of death has been issued. The only thing which God waits to do is to carry out the sentence. God in His mercy delays the execution of our judgment. He gives sinful men time and opportunity to repent. And those who turn from their wickedness and go in through Jesus receive salvation to life. So that Jesus saves from wrath, condemnation, and execution. Back in verse 9, those who turn from their wickedness and go in through Jesus also find pasture. This is provision for all needs. And Jesus Himself is the basis of that marvelous promise, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So the provision we have in Christ, though, it involves much more than providing the basic necessities of life. Scriptures tells us that in Christ we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. By Christ we are equipped to every good work. We are given spiritual gifts by Him. We are given the Holy Spirit because Jesus asked the Father to send us the Spirit. Through the knowledge of Jesus we are given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are given the Word of God, which completely equips every believer to every good work. We are given God the Spirit, who gifts us to do that work of the ministry so that every one of us, collectively and individually, can be brought up into full maturity in Christ's likeness, that our entire being can be transformed into the image of Christ. We are given God's unfailing presence with us and within us. We are given joy, which cannot be described, and peace, which cannot be understood. We are blessed with a soul-deep, delighted satisfaction in God, which I can't begin to describe. But if you know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't know, all I can say is you don't know what you're missing. The pasturage we have in Christ is remarkable provision for all of our needs, full equipage for the Christian life, and the heart-transforming, unfailing presence of God. And then he goes on. Because verses 9 and 10, I tied those two phrases together, because they are saying the same thing in two different ways. So the last phrase of verse 9, he'll be saying, "Go in and out and find pasture." And then the last sentence of verse 10, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly," are saying the same thing. Salvation and life are the same. Pasture and abundance are the same. So Jesus has come to save us from death and to give us life. In doing so, He gives us a life of relationship with God. That is the basis of the life that we have. Because life starts in relationship with God. So think back in your mind to Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died. Now, they did not fall over dead the moment they ate the forbidden fruit. God did not walk into the garden and find their lifeless corpses on the ground. God walked into the garden and found them hiding from him. The moment they sinned, they were separated. The relationship between them and God was broken. Their relationship with God died. And they were cut off from him who is the giver of life. So that to be separated from God is to be separated from life. And before salvation, all people are separated from God. There is a barrier between them and God so that their sin prevents them from having any relationship with him. But at salvation, Jesus removes all our sin so that that which separated us from him is taken away. We are then adopted into the family of God. We become the temple of the living God when God, the Holy Spirit, takes up his residence inside us. The salvation we receive from Jesus delivers us from the death of separation from our Creator and gives us the life of eternal relationship with the life giver. And this life we receive at salvation is everlasting. It continues without end. But the life we receive from Christ is not a continuance of existence in a sin-cursed world and a sin-broken body. This everlasting life is eternal delight in the presence of God in a new Jerusalem on a new earth, freed from all the curse and consequences of sin. So that this eternal life is a life of eternal vigor, of eternal joy, of eternal blessing, of eternal health, of eternal goodness, of eternal holiness, of eternal blessing, of eternal meaning, of eternal identity, of eternal security, and of eternal fellowship. That is what Christ gives to us. There's a popular Christian song that speaks of heaven and says, "I can only imagine." I think they have a better imagination than I do because I can't imagine what an eternity in a perfect body, on a perfect earth, in the presence of the astonishingly glorious God and the awesomely good God will be like. And that is the life we have in Christ. When he says that they have life, it is deliverance from death, and it is an abundance of life besides. And that's what he says the second half there, the very end of the verse. In fact, he says more abundantly. So Jesus came to give us life, and then to give us a super abundance of life beyond measure. A sheep with abundance has plenty of good grazing, plenty of clean water, and a safe place. He goes in and out and finds pasture. He has all that he needs to be fat and happy. In Christ, we have life beyond measure. And this promise will find its full fulfillment in eternity. However, the parallels between verses 9 and 10 suggest this abundance of life is not merely future. In fact, the way that verse 10 is stated, it reveals the life we possess is present. It's not just we will have a life, we do have life. And likewise, the abundance we possess is also present. So we know that there is more life to come, but those who have been born again have life right now. Likewise, we know there is more abundance to come, but those who have been saved have abundance now. Now, the Bible never promises New Testament Christians will have everything we need to be fat and happy. That's not a biblical promise to you and I. This promise of abundant life is a promise of a life more alive than that which the unsaved possess. The promise of life in abundance that Christ gives us is a promise of life to its fullest. Sometimes we may imagine that a life lived to its fullest is a life with lots of money, large houses, fast cars, beautiful clothes, and the ability to spend our free time however we want. So there are many in our world who imagine the fullest life is the life of the rock star or the professional athlete. Many imagine this because they think we were created simply to live our lives however we want, to the best that we possibly can. But we were not created for the gratification of our sinful desires. We were created to find our greatest joy in God. When God created man, He blessed him. He blessed him with a relationship, with a beautiful earth, and with something worthwhile to do. Sin corrupted those blessings. But that original purpose was built into humans, and it remains in us. We were created in the image of God. Now, sin vandalized that image, but it did not destroy it. Consequently, the best life that we can live is a life of imitation of God in accord with the purpose that He has created us to fulfill. So this life of abundance is a life lived in its to fully accomplish our God-given purpose. This full life, this abundant life, is described for us in the wisdom books of the Bible. Proverbs describes this abundant life in hundreds of different ways. This abundant life is marked by clear thinking about choices, habits, and their consequences. This is a life of forethought, which considers well and plans well. This is a life with security, sustenance, and satisfaction. This is a life of fruitfulness, a life which is honorable, desirable, and imitatable. This is a life which rightly enjoys families, possessions, worship, righteousness, and all of God's good gifts. This is the life which you would want to live over if you had the chance. It's a life of righteousness, of skillful living, a life of right relationships with God and men. The work of Jesus to save men is a work to give us eternal life and to transform the present life of the believer. So the life Jesus gives is a life which no longer lives according to the lust of the sinful flesh, the blindness of the unconverted heart, or the vanity of the fleshly mind. The life Jesus gives is one that enables a believer to walk in newness of life, no longer the slave of sin, but the child of God and the servant of righteousness. And when this abundant life is over, we will enter heaven, where we will have an eternal superabundance of life. And this salvation, life and abundance, is ours because our good Savior, our good Shepherd, gave His life in our place. Verse 11 says very simply, the good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep. Jesus has opened for us the way to life through His own death. Now, sometimes, and maybe all the time, when one person gives his life for another, he dies so that other will not be killed. So the man who is killed pushing somebody out of the way of a speeding automobile, he has given his life so that that person's life will not be taken away, but will be kept. Jesus gave His life for those who are already dead. He didn't give His life to prevent us from dying. He gave His life to give dead people life. And He did this by washing away our sins. Because that sin which separated from God is taken away by the blood of Jesus, so that now we can be reconciled to the Father. So that those, because Jesus died, those who are under the sentence of death can have their sentence vacated. Those who are under the sentence of death can be set free from that penalty. And because of the death of Jesus, those condemned to eternal wrath can be given eternal joy. Jesus is the door of the sheep because He is the only way to enter into life. He's the door of sheep because through Him you can have life. Jesus is not a closed and locked door. This is a door open to all who will come by faith to Him. And Jesus is able to give life. He is the only one able to give life. The gods of our age are dead gods. They cannot possibly give life. So money and power, fame, influence, sports, sex, drugs, alcohol, social media, entertainment, smartphones, none of those things can give life. They certainly cannot give an abundance of life. But Jesus is able to give life and life more abundantly. He gave His life to give you that life. And if you have not received life from Christ, will you do so today? Will you believe that Jesus is your God and your Savior who died for your sin, rose to life again, and promises in His Word to forgive your sin if you'll turn it to Him? Will you trust Him? Will you trust Christ and Christ alone for the life you must have?